Okay, good evening, everybody. Welcome back. Tonight we are going to present the second in our four-part series on defense mechanisms and tshuva. And today we're going to talk about confronting our tendency towards denial and blame. Denial and blame are really two different descriptions of similar type of behavior. Last week, for those who were here, we talked about rationalization. Perhaps we could have started, should have started with denial and blame, which is sort of, one could argue in some ways that's even a greater defense than rationalizing one's behavior. But be that as it may, last week we talked about a person who acknowledges that they are doing something that they shouldn't be doing, either because it's harmful to them or to others, because it's not in their best interest, not healthy or sinful, but they rationalize it. They come up with some reason why it's either acceptable or appropriate or maybe even helpful, maybe even productive, maybe even, as we said last week, that the person could do a sin and repeat it several times, and the Gemara says suddenly it becomes in his mind permissible, and then he maybe even could be considered a mitzvah. Tonight we're going to talk about a different type of approach, although it's similar in the sense that, just as we saw last week, when a person rationalizes their behavior, it's being done as an attempt to sort of protect themselves, to shield themselves from the discomfort that we feel when there is a dissonance between the way we feel, between our values, because what we believe in, and our actions. So here as well, fundamentally, it's sort of the same effort to go ahead and to sort of protect ourselves. The way a defense mechanism is described over here, the defense mechanism of denial involves refusing to accept reality or the truth of a situation, often because it is too painful or anxiety-inducing to confront directly. In denial, individuals may consciously or subconsciously overlook or discount facts and emotions that would otherwise lead to a stressful or undesirable conclusion. When someone is in denial, they may engage in behavior that seems irrational or self-defeating to outsiders who can seem to see the situation more objectively. Denial can serve as a short-term coping mechanism, allowing the person some emotional breathing room. However, in the long term, it often exacerbates the issue at hand because it delays appropriate action or treatment. The consequences of chronic denial can be severe, ranging from personal harm to damaged relationships and missed opportunities for growth and healing. So that's quite a mouthful, but essentially, as we see, denial, which is, as we saw last week, a very common, a very typical human instinct, which we are all subject to from time to time, perhaps at certain times in our life more than others, and perhaps some of us more than others, but this is something that we are all prone to. It is, on a certain level, it is something that we do to make ourselves feel better. And when we are here, with less than 2 weeks before Rosh Hashanah, about to begin the month of Tishrei, a month which is designed to allow us the opportunity to introspect, to engage in repentance, and to return to Hashem, so we really need to think about our own propensity, our tendencies towards denial and blame. So just to sort of describe this a little bit before we get into some of the Torah over here, as I did last week, it worked, so I'm going to do it again. I'm going to present you very briefly with four different examples of how people could deny certain behaviors, although these do not necessarily reflect sinful behavior in any, in any limited literal sense of the word. So even though we're going to be talking about tonight about how denial applies to one's sinful behaviors, over here we're just talking about how people in general can from time to time engage in denial. So when it comes to health concerns, imagine someone who has been a smoker for years and he starts developing a persistent cough and breathing difficulties. Despite these clear symptoms, they might say it's just allergies. Smoking has nothing to do with it, thereby denying the potential health risks associated with smoking. Or financial troubles. A person who is in deep credit card debt might continue to make extravagant purchases and ignore overdue bills. They may rationalize this by thinking, I'm sure I'll get a better job soon and pay this off, even if there's no concrete plan or opportunity for this to happen. Failing relationships and romantic relationship that is clearly falling apart. One partner may deny that there are any significant issues. They may see things that we're just going through a rough patch. All couples fight despite ongoing unresolved conflicts and emotional distance. And finally, within the realm of academics, a student who is failing multiple subjects, might ignore or discard low-grade papers and avoid checking their academic standing. They may tell themselves, "And I'm really smart. These grades don't really affect my abilities. as a way to shield themselves from the reality of their academic situation. Now, it may seem on the surface that this is similar in some respects to rationalizing, and it is. I think that sometimes, you know, a person may start by rationalizing, and then if they're not convincing themselves, they may shift to denial or blame. Sometimes it may go the other way. A person will try to deny that they're doing something wrong, and when they can't really deny it, so then they may try to rationalize it. So the one may lead to the other, but they're a little different in that when a person is rationalizing, they're completely accepting of the fact that they're doing what they shouldn't be doing, except they've explained it away. And over here, when it comes to denial, a person in extreme situation can literally be denying. It's not true. After all, did you ever hear anybody scream and say, "I'm not yelling"? You ever hear that? That's a classic case of denial. We all do it from time to time. I mean, you're not yelling. You're screaming as you say those words. But so that's one way that we could deny. And other times, we can perhaps acknowledge what we're doing, but it's not what you think it is, or I'm not really doing this. It's not, you know, it's not what it looks like. You know, so it's not classic rationalization the way we explained last time. Now, where do we find the first instances of denial and blame in the Torah? That should be pretty easy. You don't have to look far and wide. Really, the first story that is recorded in Sefer Bereishis is found in the third chapter, because we know that the first parak of Sefer Bereishis really talks about the story of creation, which is, I suppose, a narrative, but it doesn't really involve any story of any sort. There are no conversations or interactions between different people. The second parak talks about sort of the setup, the arrangement, if you will, of Gan Eden, and also doesn't really take us into any of the, you know, the dramatic, if you will, interactions between different people. It's not really until the third parak that we find stories involving people, in this case, Adam and Chava and the Nachash. And in the interest of time, I haven't copy the entire parak Gimel over here, but rather we're just going to start at a point that I think everybody's familiar with the story. Adam and Chava are both told, they're given very clear instructions. Really, Adam is given the instructions that he's not to eat from the Eitz Hadas Tov V'Ra that is found B'Soch HaGan. Other than that, basically, the Torah says, he was told you can have whatever you want, enjoy yourself, make yourself at home, you could live here for all of eternity, it's going to be great. Just one rule, don't eat that one tree, from that one tree, and we know that Adam sinned. But that's not exactly what happened, right? First, Adam chot Chava, you know, we're not really supposed to eat from this. And then Chava she's convinced, seduced by the snake to go ahead and to eat. And she does, and she gives it to Adam. So shortly after they both sin, the Torah tells us, Vatipakachna enei shneihem. Their eyes were suddenly open. There's so much to really analyze over here, but we can't really do that right now. But literally, that means they both realized that they were naked. So they immediately start to put some clothing together. They took fig branches and leaves and sort of tied them together and made underwear. And they did this as an attempt to clothed themselves. Of course, until this point, apparently, they didn't have that realization, that awareness. It didn't necessarily matter, but prior to the Chait, it's not particularly clear. But anyway, suddenly there was an awareness. The way we would explain this, I guess in the most simple terms, is they became embarrassed. It was a sense of shame that they felt, which they had never felt before. And they suddenly heard the voice of Hashem. Now one could wonder, maybe the Kol Hashem was there all along. The Kol Hashem did not suddenly emerge and appear for the first time, but perhaps at a moment of shame, they suddenly became aware of some of the reminders that were around them. And so what they did was they hid, because that's often what people do when they are embarrassed, when they are ashamed. And again, I want you to consider the possibility that really what's on a certain level, what is happening over here, it is a form of denial. Nobody's confronted them yet. They haven't been asked a question. They haven't had to respond to particular allegations of any sort. But the fact that they are quickly sort of adjusting and sort of maneuvering in a way in which they can evade having to be captured, if you will, or noticed or called out for their behaviors. So they're already preemptively sort of shifting into this position of denial. Vayikra Hashem Elokim al Adam vayomer lo ayeka. So Hashem calls to Adam and he says, "Where are you?" Which again is also fascinating. You know, what exactly does that mean? Where are you? But okay. We just have to, from the moment, we just have to take everything sort of on its most simple face level. And so he says, where are you? Vayomer, so Adam says, as kocha shamati bagan, I heard your voice, I heard the sound of God in the gan, in the Garden of Eden. Va'ira, and I became afraid, ki eroma nachi ve'chavei, because I realized that I'm naked, and so therefore I hid from you. Vayomer, mihigid lecha ki eromata, who told you that you are naked? Meaning, I mean, again, we can argue what anything means over here, but that sense of shame that you have, you know, the same of embarrassment that's making you want to hide from me, where do you think it comes from? Where do you think it comes from? You can't hide from me. And then he says, I mean, did you eat from that tree? That tree that I told you not to eat from? And here we have it. In case it wasn't clear yet as to what exactly was happening and what sort of position Adam was preparing to take. Here you go. Vayomer Adam, Ha'isha asher nasata imadi, hina nasna li min ha'etz v'ochel. That woman that you gave me, she gave me from the eitz and I ate it. So, does Adam deny what he did? No. But he blames. Who does he blame? He blames God, and he blames the woman. Basically, he blames the only two beings he's probably ever encountered that he can blame. So Hashem doesn't respond to him yet. So then he turns to the woman, Chava, Mazosasis. What did you do? Oh, that snake fooled me. He deceived me, and I ate from it. And we're going to stop here. Of course, there's a lot of before and there's a lot of after. The reason why I think this is so important, first of all, it's a powerful, dramatic story. Now we can't really talk about what this entire story really means and how we need to understand it, and is it to be taken literally? Does it necessarily have to be taken literally? But we can certainly say with a fair degree of certainty that this story is one which is supposed to sort of represent in many ways the paradigm of sin. And there are many components to the story, there are many different features to the story, which we can and always do reflect upon when thinking about everything from what brings a person to sin, the way we justify our behaviors, and even though that's not part of what we're discussing right now, even the pathway towards tshuva, which does happen in the midst of the story. You know, there are consequences, there's punishment, and ultimately there are resolutions, And there's tshuva. But at this point, what we're seeing over here is almost like the natural default position of every human being. Over here, there are only two people in the world, Adam and Chava, and they both instinctively did exactly the same thing. They just pointed fingers. It's likely that the Torah wants us to see this, to observe this, and not say to ourselves, oh, ha, 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 look how foolish they were. You know, Adam and Chava, really? How would they do something so silly? But the Torah doesn't want us to do that. The Torah wants us to look at this and say, wow, look how foolish human beings can be. Look how easy it is for us to just go ahead and to point fingers at others, to deny that we've done the wrong thing, to do anything other than to take ownership, right? Last week we used David HaMelech as an example of somebody who, when he was confronted, he said, Chatasi Lashem, but Chazal laud him, they praise him, as if he did something which was unusual. He went above and beyond, because the typical natural reaction, the human reaction, is to say, it wasn't my fault, there's somebody else to blame. There is a pasuk, two pasukim here, in the sixth parak of the Navi Yeshayahu, Vayomer, and he said, this is referring to Hashem. Hashem says to the Navi Yeshayahu, Lech v'yomar to la'am, go and say to the people, La'amazet, to this people, Shim'u shamoa v'al tavinu, uru'u ra'o v'al teda'u. Indeed you hear, but you do not understand. Indeed you see, but you do not know. Hashmein leva amazet, the people's heart is becoming fat. V'aznav achbeid, v'inav hasha pen yireh. His ears are becoming heavy, his eyes are becoming sealed, lest his lest he see with his eyes and hear with his ears, and his heart understand, and he repent and be healed. Right? Pen yireh ba'inav v'aznav yishma v'levavo yavin v'shav v'rafalo. Rabbi Dr. Abraham Torsky, Zechon Levracha, who had written countless volumes on many different topics, Torah topics, topics of psychology, and books which sort of found important connections between the two. So he wrote that throughout Tanakh, the prophets repeatedly exhorted the Jewish people to abandon their errant behavior, but it is evident from scriptures they were not very successful. And then he quotes these psukim from the Navi Yeshayahu. No psychology text can improve on Isaiah's description of denial. Because people are intent on doing whatever they wish, they resort to denial, one of the best known defense mechanisms, so that they are unaffected by the reality of what they see and hear. We are creatures of habit, and we are comfortable when we can do things without the need to exert much effort. Change is uncomfortable, and in order to avoid this discomfort, our minds block out those realizations that would call for change. The natural state of all matter, including human beings, is inertia, but one must force himself to overcome inertia in order to grow and change. So Rabbi Torsky is saying, along the lines of what I was saying before, and that is that sort of the natural default position of man is to basically take the easy way out. We are, he doesn't say this, but essentially it's going to imply we are sort of lazy by nature. And it's not just a matter of laziness. We are reluctant to go ahead and to do things that require great effort, particularly if it requires us to change who we are and our behaviors, because we are, of course, creatures of habit. And so therefore, when we are confronted with a situation in which we have one of two choices, we could deny it, we could blame someone else, or we can go through the really, really hard, difficult effort of acknowledging that we've messed up and then thinking about how to change our ways, we will just, by nature, default to denial and blame. There is a very powerful essay in the writings of the Beis Halevi on Chumash. And even though it's, you know, it's doesn't reference this idea per se, it came to my mind as being a very, very powerful example of how Chazal warned us to be very careful not to deny and not to blame, and to be very careful to be honest with ourselves when we are confronted with situations in which we have no choice but to acknowledge that we've messed up. And the point in which the Beis HaLevi talks about this is another very, very dramatic moment in Sefer Bereishis, although this is closer to the end. We know in the beginning of Parshas Vayigash, after the story of Yosef's and Yosef's reunion with his brothers, although throughout Parshas Miketz, they interact with each other, but Yosef recognizes his brothers, but they don't recognize him. And then the beginning of Parshas Vayigash begins with Yehuda's impassioned plea before Yosef, and he begs him for forgiveness. And he's giving him this entire speech about how he's so concerned about his old father who's back in the land of Canaan, and he's going to be devastated if Binyamin is not returned to him. And he gives him this whole story. You know, we once had this brother, and he was taken from him, and almost killed my father. For many, many years, our father has been completely bereft, and he has not been able to properly be comforted, and his life has been his life has been ruined and destroyed. And the only thing he has, the only thing that gives him any joy, is his other son, Binyamin. And if you're going to take him now, you're just going to kill him. So Yosef is hearing this whole story, and then at that very, very famous climactic moment, Vayomer Yosef el Achav, Yosef says to his brothers, Ani Yosef, I am Yosef, Ha'od Avi Chai. Is my father still alive? V'lo yechlu achav lanosa so ki nevhalu mipanav. His brothers could not respond because they were very ashamed. They were obviously mortally embarrassed when Yosef revealed himself. Now, there are many questions that we could ask on this pasuk, but without getting into all of them, perhaps the most obvious of all is, why does Yosef say these famous words, is my father alive? The brothers again and again and again and again have been talking about their father. Yeah, we have this old father, and he's, you know, he's very old, and he's very weak, and he's very broken. And the first thing that Yosef says to his brother, tell me, is my father alive? Hello? Have you been listening? This is what we've been saying again and again and again. Just doesn't make sense. I didn't cite the next psukim, but there are more questions that we can ask, you know, if we see how Yosef continues. But we'll leave that for now. The Medrash on this pasuk says, Amar Abba Kohen Bardala, Oy lanu miyom adin, Oy lanu miyom atachacha, which means, woe is to us. On our Yom HaDin, which you could say refers to Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur, but probably refers to the Yom HaDin, Lachamei V'yesum, when we leave this world and we are called to judgment. Oy lanu, woe is to us, Miyom HaTachacha, the day of rebuke. Yosef, says the Medrash. Yosef, who is Ketanon Shel Shevatim, he is the it's not truly the youngest, but almost the youngest, one of the youngest of all the tribes. Lo yachlu achav lanososo. His older brothers had nothing to say to him. They couldn't respond. They were just awestruck and they were totally humiliated. Ki nivhalu mipanav. When HaKadosh Baruch Hu goes ahead and rebukes us in accordance to what we deserve, as the Pasuk says, so says the Medrash, oy, woe to us, what it was going to be to what are we going to face on our day of rebuke? So the Beis HaLevi over here, and I'll read it to you rather than inside, I'll just sort of say it outside, and this is just an excerpt from the longer piece of the Beis HaLevi, very, very powerful. The Beis HaLevi basically says that when Yosef said, Ani Yosef Ha'od Avi Chai, he was not in fact asking, is his father alive? Because as we just pointed out, Yosef knew, he heard, our father's alive. Ha'od Avi Chai, he's saying over here, was Hey Hatema. He was not asking a question, it wasn't an inquiry. He was basically saying, and I'm paraphrasing a little bit, how dare you? How dare you talk to me about how worried you are about your father? Ha'od Avi Chai doesn't mean, hey, tell me, is my father alive? It means, how could my father be alive after what you did to him? And he says, here I am, listening to you, Yehuda, and you're offering what seems to be a very genuine and very authentic, a very sincere passion plea, because you're so worried about your father, how this could kill him, that the news that that he lost his son will break him and bring him to his grave. And Yosef looks at Yehuda, again, we're reading a little bit into the text over here, and says, I believe you. I believe you that that is your concern. I believe you that you're worried about your father. So now let me ask you, how'd you do that before? Do you not understand? Do you not appreciate that you did this to him? Maybe even that you continue to do this to him, because were it not for the fact that I revealed myself even at this moment, he would still think that, you know, I was left for dead. Now that's a bit of a story into itself. What did the brothers know about where Yosef may be? Did they think he was alive, dead? But it's not even the point. Yosef saying to his brothers, and to Yehuda in particular, one of his brothers, how dare you? You can't use that excuse on me. I know what you did to me, and I know you don't mean what you just said. And the Beis HaLevi goes on to say, and he gives examples for this. He says, imagine, for example, he says, so a person is negligent when it comes to the mitzvah of tzedakah. And this person has a good excuse. I can't give tzedakah because I need the money for myself and for my family. Which on the surface, he says, may or may not be a good excuse. It really depends on certain circumstances. So what's going to happen? Maybe ask him, this person appears before their bone shalom. How come you didn't give tzedakah? A person says, well, I didn't have enough money. You didn't give me enough money to give myself, my family, and other people. Hashem says, really? Let's take a look at the bank records. And then suddenly, you know, we'll take a look. And, well, you had money for this, and you had money for that, and you had money for this, and you had money for that. And all of a sudden, what am I going to say? So, Eilonim Yomadin, Eilonim Yomatachacha, says the Medrash, what are we going to say when HaKadosh Baruch Hu does exactly what Yosef did to his brothers? And then he's going to, okay, you want to go there? Okay, let's do it. There's Lishitascha. According to your own reasoning, it doesn't work. If a person says, continues the Beis HaLevi, I didn't have time to learn Torah. Hashem says, why didn't I have any time? You didn't have time to learn? Let's take a look. Let's take a look at your calendar. Let's take a look at your daily schedule. You have time here, you have time here, you have time here, you have time. So the argument falls apart. So the idea over here is, I mean, the way I see it is that Beis HaLevi is reminding us that when we deny and when we blame, so obviously it's not a healthy reaction regardless, but the problem is sooner or later, you know, it's going to catch up with us, because, you know, we can deny and we can blame all we want, but at a certain point, and it doesn't necessarily have to mean lacham every yesim on the day of Yom HaDin, Yom HaTachacha. You know, if we're lucky, you know, we'll have revelations long before that point. But at a certain point, if we're honest with ourselves, with the people who care about us and confront us, we'll have no choice but to acknowledge that our denial, our blame, it just doesn't fly. It just doesn't work, because there are so many other things that we do and say which completely don't support that particular position. Now, we've given a couple of examples of how people really fail in this regard, I think it's also important to give examples of how people do a really extraordinary job. So I'm actually going to ask you, I'm assuming nobody looked on yet, if you had to guess, I'm hoping you guess, it's not, who would I, in Sefer Bereishis, who would I look to be the paradigm, the greatest example of actually, of doing the opposite of denial?
Yehuda.
Yehuda. Thank you, Rivka. Yehuda. It's a fascinating story. It's like all stories in Sefer Bereishis and the entire Chumash. It's complicated, many, many layers. But in Parshas Vayeshev, sandwiched in between the story of the Mechiras Yosef, of Yosef being sold, and his ultimate arrival in Mitzrayim and becoming, you know, first invited into the house of Potiphar and the entire issue with Eshes Potiphar and being thrown into prison, there's this whole story involving Yehuda and Tamar is married to one of Yehuda's sons, and he dies, and another one, and then she wants to marry the third son. Yehuda says no, and then he sends her away, and then he ends up being very lonely when his wife dies and finds this woman and doesn't realize that it's Tamar, and basically has relations with her as if she is just a prostitute, and then it turns out that she's pregnant, and he finds, right? To some of us, this sounds familiar. For those of us who haven't learned Chumash in school, you say, I never learned this in school, right? Because this is the break that they usually skip. So it's a, you know, it's a complicated story. But all of that begins with the words, Vayihi ba'esahi. Vayihi ba'esahi. It was at that time. And this is a very, very powerful statement in the Medrash. The Medrash says in source number 7, Rav Shmuel ben Nachman Pasach, Yanochi adati es ha-machshavos. Quoting a pasuk, I know, says God, everyone's thoughts. Shvatim hayu asukim b'chiraso shel Yosef. The way the Medrash sort of explains these words is that there are a lot of things that are going on right now. The Shvatim, meaning the Yosef's brothers, they're involved in his sale. V'Yosef hayu asuk b'sako u'b'taniso. Yosef is basically preparing his sackcloth, as if to say he is in a state of mourning. Reuven haya asuk b'sako v'taniso. Reuven, who had wanted to rescue a brother, he also is mourning. Yaakov asuk b'sako v'taniso. Yaakov is mourning. Yehuda haya asuk l'kachlo isha. Yehuda is involved in trying to find a wife right after the death of his wife. And says the Medrash, and here's clearly like sort of the punchline, HaKadosh Baruch Hu haya osek Hashem is involved in the creation of the light of the Melech HaMashiach. And what this is clearly an allusion to is the fact that Yehuda, and actually in this very story, we learn that the offspring of Yehuda and Tamar ultimately becomes the ancestor of David HaMelech, and ultimately Mashiach Tzakeinu, David, and every day from Mashiach, all comes from this story. It's a very powerful setup anyway, no matter how you understand it. But the reason I'm sharing this right now, I want you to understand and appreciate, because there's only so much that we have time to, we don't have that much time to really, really, really develop this properly. But Chazal saw, in this case, sort of foreshadowing what they already knew. But even before we read the story, they were telling us what happens over here is extraordinary. This particular event is something which reverberates throughout all of history in a very positive way. Now, there could be different reasons for that, and like I said, there are different layers, but one of the most sterling, exemplary examples that Chazal look at through all of Tanakh, is Yehuda's capacity to acknowledge when confronted, even though he could have gotten away with it, as Chazal tell us, because Tamar was prepared to basically, to face death rather than embarrass him publicly, to own it. And again, you'll forgive me because I've cut out so much over here, but in source number 8, just to sort of set up for the punchline, which we all know, Vayihi kimishlosh chadashim, 3 months later, Vayugadlu yudalet lemor, zansa tamar kalosecha, Yehuda was informed that his daughter-in-law Tamar had committed, adultery. She was not technically married, but there was a chi of yibum ultimately with one of Yehuda's sons, so it's like she was, and it would seem, you know, Yehuda would have been happy to come up, forgive me, with an excuse to not have to deal with Tamar in the future, because she faced the real threat to his family. Vegami Neharul is Nunim. She's pregnant. Vayom Yehuda Hotziyah V'Sisa Reif. So Yehuda says, okay, then she has to be executed. He Mutseis V'Hishacha Chamiel Emor Leisha Asher Eilu Lo Anochi Ara. So she's brought out in front of her father-in-law Yehuda, and she said, by the way, if you want to know who is the father of my child, right, who did I have relations with, to the person who owns these. And she says, Hakerno lemiach osemes v'apsilim amato eile. And she holds up, basically, Yehuda's own possessions, which he left with her. You know, the pasuk doesn't pause. The psukim don't flinch. We don't really know, was it a moment, was it 5 seconds, was it 10 seconds? Did Yehuda need to excuse himself for a couple of minutes and come back? We don't know. All we know is immediately the pasuk says, Vayaker Yehuda. Yehuda recognizes these belongings. He sees that they're his. Vayomer, he says, Tzadka mimeni. Very, very powerful words. Tzadka mimeni. She is more righteous than I am. Rabbi Pruzansky, who used to be a rabbi here in Tina, came at Aliyah a number of years ago. He's published numerous volumes on Chumash and Tanakh. He wrote a beautiful volume on Torah thoughts, and I think it's just on Sefer Bereishis and Shemos. It could be that he has the rest of Chumash, I don't know. And the name of the Sefer is Tzadka mimeni. It's a funny name. Why would he call his Sefer Tzadka mimeni? Is it a compliment to his wife? It's a funny... The whole purpose of the Sefer, and he tries to draw and extract this message from every Parsha, essentially, in Bereishis and Shemos, is the importance of personal responsibility, of taking responsibility for our actions. And I never discussed it with Pruzansky, but it seems obvious, maybe he talks about this in the introduction to his Sefer, I don't know, that these two words, Tzadka mimeni, I guess he felt, sort of captures that more powerfully than anything else. Because it's a moment of real, 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 real greatness. And, you know, some note, Chazal point out, again, also no time right now, but one chapter earlier, when the brothers come back and they show Yaakov evidence of Yosef's having been killed by a wild animal, they say, Yaakov, they don't say Yaakov, they say, Daddy, Abba, Hakerna, Ksonis bin Chayim Lo, do you recognize this? And Chazal note those same words. When Tamar says to Yehuda, Hakerna, and Yosef's brothers say to their father, Hakerna, think about how there's a world of difference in terms of how those two moments played out. The brothers were really in denial as to what they've done. Well, maybe it's related a little more to last week's discussion about rationalization, but completely sort of, on a certain level, completely disassociating their conscience from these actions and saying to their father, Akerna. Now, when Tamar says those very same words to Yehuda, his reaction is, Tzadka mimeni, I'm reminding you what I said before, and Rashi says over there that he could have gotten away with it because she made it very clear that she was not going to press charges, as we say today. She was not going to make a federal case out of this. She was prepared to be taken off and executed, but he stood up, and Chazal tell us that's when he earned his wings. That's when Yehuda was sort of permanently identified for all future generations as being the ancestor of all kings. Because leaders have to be able to say, I messed up. I don't really want to have a conversation right now about politics. Nobody wants to talk about politics anytime, anywhere. But I just like, what? I'm asking this question rhetorically. Nobody has to raise your hand unless you know. Like, when was the last time? When was the last time, like, a very distinguished politician, or for that matter, even could be a non-distinguished politician for that matter, says I messed up. I just messed up terribly. I just feel awful. We're going to try to get it better next time. What was that?
The fellow in Hawaii that didn't
ring
the alarm.
Okay, let's just leave the question open because I it probably depends where you get your news. Let's just leave it. But the bottom line is, I think we'll all agree that for a politician, and I'm specific politicians, because politicians are leaders, that's really their primary role, it's unusual. There's a book that I read years ago. It's been years since I referenced it, but it's a great book. It's called Mistakes Were Made, But Not By Me. I think you figured out what the book is all about. And in that book, he records two very powerful instances that I just think are worthy of sort of showcasing over here. Obviously, Lahavdil, being the story of Yehuda that we just read in Chumash, but I think, you know, sometimes contemporary examples that in some ways are a little more relatable are just as pertinent and powerful and relevant in these types of conversations. So one example is regarding N. Wayne Hale Jr. Hale had been launch integration manager in NASA in 2003 when seven astronauts died in the explosion of the Space Shuttle Columbia. In a public email to the Space Shuttle team, Hale took full responsibility for the disaster. "I had the opportunity and the information and I failed to make use of it. I don't know what an inquest of a court of law would say, but I stand condemned in the court of my own conscience to be guilty of not preventing the Columbia disaster. We could discuss the particulars and attention, incompetence, distraction, lack of conviction, lack of understanding, a lack of backbone, laziness. The bottom line is that I failed to understand what I was being told. I failed to stand up and be counted. Therefore, look no further. I am guilty of allowing Columbia to crash." I've never done my own research on this particular chapter in history, a very tragic chapter. I'm just going to assume for the purpose of the conversation that this is accurate. The number's there, but the footnote is not recorded here on the page. You know, you can do your own fact-checking over here, but I'm going to assume that this is accurate. It's very powerful. I mean, you feel, on the one hand, you feel terrible for this guy, and Wayne Hale Jr. It's heartbreaking to hear the heaviness in his voice, to have to assume responsibility for such an awful tragedy. On the other hand, it's just incredibly inspiring. It is just incredibly inspiring, and I say refreshing. I feel bad using that word because the circumstances over here were terribly tragic, but it seems so unfamiliar to us, and that is because it is, because you don't hear about this stuff all too often. Another example, well, this involves a politician, so maybe this will be the answer to my question. In June 1944, Dwight Eisenhower, Supreme Commander of the Allied Forces in Europe, had to make a crucial military decision. He knew the invasion of Normandy would be costly under the best of circumstances, and the circumstances were far from ideal. If the invasion failed, thousands of troops would have died in the effort, and the humiliation and defeat would have demoralized the Allies and heartened the Axis powers. Nevertheless, Eisenhower was prepared to assume full responsibility for the possibly catastrophic consequences of his decision to go forward. He wrote out a short speech he planned to release if the invasion had gone wrong. It's amazing. So this may be actually part of history that people don't know, because it never happened. But apparently, according to this lore, he wrote out a speech. It read in its entirety. "Our landings on the Cherbourg Havre," if that's mispronounced, please forgive me, I think some French pronunciation, I don't know, "area have failed to gain a satisfactory foothold and the troops have been withdrawn. My decision to attack at this time and place was based on the best information available. The troops, the Air Force, and the Navy did all that bravery and devotion to duty they could do. If any blame or fault attaches to the attempt, it is my alone." After writing this note, Eisenhower made one small but crucial change. He crossed out the end of the first sentence, "the troops have been withdrawn," and replaced that passive construction with, "and I have withdrawn the troops." How the eloquence of that "I" echoes down the decades. Very, very powerful. Now, I will say, even though it's not fair to call him out over here because this never really happened, but "if any blame or fault attaches to the attempt, it is mine alone." I just want to remind everyone that, to me, this rings, even though it's really not what's happening over here, but it sounds relevant to just make a point, and that is that when we do apologize, and hopefully from time to time we do, which is really the opposite of denying and blaming, we should apologize properly. And some things you do hear from time to time, even from politicians, although usually you get the sense it's when they're out of options and there's too much pressure, is you hear an apology that's not really an apology. And there are a lot of features of a non-apology, but one of the classic ones is if anyone was hurt, if anyone was offended. Now, what's wrong with that? I mean, I'm just qualifying remarks. I'm about to apologize, so if anyone was hurt, if anyone was a minor. So any thoughts as to why that's so problematic? You're not, well, I sort of am. I'm saying if you were hurt, then I'm sorry. I am owning it. You're right, but you gotta say better. How?
You're saying it shouldn't have bothered you. But if it bothered you, all right, I'll apologize to you.
I'm putting it on you. You're gonna decide if you were hurt. like, really, you shouldn't have been hurt, like Fred said, and like, I wouldn't have been hurt. But if you were, if anybody was hurt, meaning you need to choose to be a victim, so then, you know, I accept responsibility. Now, by the way, it's all often not followed by accept responsibility, but it's not even the point. Just that if anyone was hurt is problematic. Now, it's very clear, it's very, very clear that when people do that, when we do it, not people, when we do that, it's not always that we have like a press manager who's writing our emails for us. No, in real life, this stuff that's happening in the kitchen, right? I mean, we're just with the people we live with, you know. And the if is coming from this very same place. It's coming from this inner resistance, you know, to really, really own up and to say I messed up. And so therefore, we do whatever we can, even when we have to apologize, and even if we want to apologize, to sort of to mitigate the pain and the discomfort that we feel. And that's one of the things that we do. There are others. You can do your own homework on non-apologies. So as I did last week with the assistance of ChatGPT, I thank them once again. I have now, I'm now going to present you with four original situations how people could deny sinful behaviors. Now, again, we're going light on the sins over here because we don't really want to make this too heavy, too dramatic, and certainly not looking to potentially, just touch somebody the wrong way in public. So these are sins, but they're manageable ones. So Baruch stood at his shtender in shul. His eyes focus on the sefer as the chazan began the chazoras hashatz. Yes, I know this could be me. Maybe I'm actually talking about myself. I'm aware of that. When his friend leaned over and whispered, "You're missing the amens, Baruch," he shrugged and quickly retorted, "Well, if people weren't so distracted, they wouldn't even notice what I'm doing." Rather than admitting his own lapse in religious participation, his defense mechanism of blame redirected the issue onto the congregation's supposed lack of focus. In his mind, the fault lay not in his own neglect of communal prayer, but in the congregation's attentiveness to his actions. This strategy of denial and blame allowed him to sidestep self-examination and continue in his pattern without confronting any feelings of guilt. Now, I'll ask for a show of hands, but I'm not really asking for hands. You don't have to raise your hand. But by a pretend show of hands, can you imagine yourself doing this? I can. That a very common reaction when we're called out on somebody is like, why do you even notice this? What should you be doing right now that you're noticing what I'm doing? Like, and if you're noticing me, that shows that you're also not doing what you should be, right? Or why are you talking about me? Shouldn't you be minding your own business? Like, so I'm not really responding to the charges. This is not rationalization that we discussed last week. This is just completely like, I'm just totally deflecting it back on you. Rachel sat at the family dinner table, her eyes shifting between the steaming plate of food before her and the reverent faces of her family members as they began to recite the brachos. Okay, that's a bit dramatic, but you know, that's what you get for ChatGPT. She felt a brief pang of guilt, but quickly picked up her fork without joining in the bracha. When her sister nudged her as if to prompt her participation, Rachel defensively shrugged and mumbled, "Well, if God really cared about brachos, or even us, why would there be so much suffering in the world?" Internally, Rachel's defense mechanism kicked into gear, conveniently shifting the responsibility away from her own recurring forgetfulness to tackle a grand existential dilemma. It was easier to question the benevolence of a higher power than to acknowledge her own lapse in this long-held family and religious tradition. In that moment, denial and blame served as her mental safeguards, effectively allowing her to sidestep her own spiritual lapses and divert attention away from her lack of participation. Number three, upon seeing the letter from the tzedakah organization, Eitan felt a pang of guilt. Almost reflexively, his mind engaged in denial. "This must be a mistake. I definitely remember making that payment," he thought to himself, even though deep down, he knew he hadn't. He then proceeded to shift the blame elsewhere. "These organizations are so disorganized. They probably lost my check and they're trying to double charge me." By denying the reality of his unfulfilled pledge and blaming the organization for imagined incompetence, Eitan found a way to evade the uncomfortable truth, at least temporarily. The letter was soon buried under more papers, both physically and metaphorically, as he convinced himself that he had done nothing wrong. Finally, each time Eliza walked by her neighbor's door, she noticed the downturned face, the slumped shoulders, and the weary eyes that spoke volumes. Despite knowing that her neighbor was going through a hard time and could use some support, Eliza kept her gaze fixed forward and continued to walk past. When the guilt threatened to rise, she immediately engaged in denial. I'm sure she has friends and families who are helping her. She doesn't need me. When her conscience nudged again, she switched the blame. She's never made any effort to speak to me either. Maybe she likes being alone. Through these mental acrobatics, Eliza successfully deflected any sense of personal responsibility, pushing aside the uncomfortable reality that she was avoiding an opportunity to offer kindness and support. This way, she managed to continue her routine undisturbed, her emotional armor intact. Excellent. For, again, hypothetical, but I think very relatable, scenarios of how denial and blame looks in situations where we confront our averos. In the Sefer Al Tshuva, which is a sefer which contains some of Rav Soloveitchik, Zichrono Livracha's Tshuva Drashos, so there is, in one of his essays, which talks about vidui, he talks about this topic, not necessarily focusing on the points we did tonight, but he talks about the capacity that we have as human beings, and really almost the tendency that we have, it's not just capacity, the tendency, the propensity we have to deny. And he understands conceptually and practically that vidui, confession, is so important because it essentially prevents us from being able to do that. You know, you may wonder, why is vidui such an important part of tshuva? After all, if I feel bad at what I did and I don't do it again, I say I'm sorry, like, why do I really need to say what I did? Do I really need to say it? Do I really, really need to say it? After all, again, I'm confessing to God. You know what I did. I know what I did. So let's just call it a day. Why do I have to say Al-Khecha Chatana Lefanecha and then articulate? And as we know, and when it comes to other chatayim that come to our mind, we should actually articulate them. We should name them. Why is that so important? So the Rav said as follows: Yesh Devarim Harbe Shadumi Odeo Sam. There are many things that a person knows and thinks about, but he won't say. A person is stubborn by nature. A person constructs barriers between him and himself, internal barriers, and by doing this, he is able to deny reality and facts. Ba'ofon instinctivi anudochim uvdos chenon imos lanu. It's a natural instinctual tendency we have to push away facts that are uncomfortable for us. Ha'gemara misaperet, the Gemara teaches, shakasher meis Rabbeinu HaKadosh, where Yehuda Nasi died, omru tamidav b'shas b'tirasu, a student said, kol omer Rebbe meis yidaker b'charev. Anybody who says that Rebbe died should be speared with a sword. Now, I'll just say parenthetically, that wasn't to be taken literally. It wasn't an order that you'll face death, but it was a statement. Heim yadu ki Rebbe meis, says the Rav, they knew that their Rebbe had died. But they couldn't believe that somebody would actually say these words. Ki Rebbe, Samela Chayim, Samela Anahaga Shel Torah Gedula B'Makom Echad Amla Meis, Ladasu Davar Echad, to know that is one thing, Avel Levateilu Asher Uvdazu B'Niv Sfasayim, to sort of certify this fact by expressing it with the lips, Hu Mashu Acher, that's something else. Heim Lo Ratzu L'Shma Asuv Damar, they didn't want to hear it. Elokim Baraba Adam Minagnon Shel Hagana Atzmis HaMafsher Lo L'Salem In Uvdos. This is what we're talking about. God has created man with the capacity to deny facts. Hashem is created with the capacity to literally to deny what's right in front of our eyes. A person could know without any doubt that I've sinned, and I've sinned terribly. That I have betrayed my values. He knows, and he knows why he did it perhaps, but he's not prepared to say it. He doesn't want to hear from somebody else. It's as if the person says, anybody says this, Yidak Her should be pierced with the sword. He thinks about it, and he twists and turns at night. In broad daylight, but in a acherim who sameach v'tov leiv, ukedei lechapos al ha'emes ha'minakeres bepinimi aso hu mosif lachto. And in order to cover for this, a person unfortunately will continue to sin. Magbiras ha'meirutz hu mosif litos b'mehiros alever pitahom. Havidwe, says the Rav, confession machriach hasa adam toch yisur matzumim lakir be'uvdos kipshutan levate be'behiros ha'emes kemoshehi. That's why it's so important to say it, said the Rav. Because when you say it, and when your ears hear it, assuming that we pay attention, right? It was the last week that I mentioned Achit Shachatan Levanecha Bevidui Peh, right? Even the fact that we say Vidui about the Vidui as we're saying it reminds us of how complicated it is to do Vidui properly. But the idea of articulating the sin, the chait, that's where it comes from. I want to conclude with a Gemara in Maseches Avodah Zarah Daf Yud Zayin. This story is fairly well known. We often focus on the first part of the story and the last part of the story. I want to focus just for a few minutes, just a little bit, because there's no time to really do it fully, on the middle part of the story. The Gemara tells us about a certain person. His name was Rav Elizabeth der Darya. And even though it says Reb or Rebbe, he was not, until the last minute of his life, and even then, we may have our own opinions, he was not considered to be a particularly good person. In fact, says the Gemara, he had visited every harlot, every prostitute in the earth, in the world. Probably an exaggeration. I imagine that this is hyperbole and not to be taken literally, but still, it's quite a statement. Maybe he said, you know, any prostitute he could ever find. Maybe that's, you know, that's b'chala olam. One time he heard of a particular woman he had not visited, and he heard about the, you know, her fees. So he takes a hefty sum with him, and he crosses seven rivers to visit her. The Gemara says that at the time that they were together, she basically, and again now I'm totally paraphrasing, but she basically says to him, you know, you're so pathetic, you will never be able to do tshuva. There's no return for you. There's no possible way that somebody like you could ever repent. It's a funny musr coming from a prostitute, but anyway. This is what she basically says to him, you're hopeless, you know. And for some reason, I guess all the musr shmuzin and yeshiva and all the drushes and shul, like none of that really impacted him. And for some reason, when she said these words to him, it made him cry. So then the Gemara says, Halach v'yashav ben shnei harim v'gvos. He went and he sat between a mountain, two mountains and valleys. And Omer, he said, Harim v'gvos b'kshu alai rachmim. He turned to the mountains and valleys and he said, pray for me. Amar lo, they said back to him, Acharam v'akshim alechem v'akesh al atzmenu. We got to worry about ourselves. We can't worry for you. And the Gemara quotes the pasuk, Ki yaharim yamushav agvosi tumutena. He says, Shemayim v'aretz, heavens and earth, pray for me. And they said the same thing, you pray for yourself. He turned to the sun and the moon, Bikshu ala rachmim, pray for me. They said the same thing, you pray for yourself. He turns to the stars and to the constellations, Bikshu ala rachmim, pray for me. And they said, no, you pray for yourself. So that's a part of the story that's not reviewed quite as constantly. The Gemara then says, Amar, he said, Eina davar tali ela bi. He says that it completely depends on me. I can't depend on anyone else. In the Achrosha ben Birkav, the Gaab, Bechiach, the Yatsasan Nishmaso, he put his head in between his legs and he cried, engaging in what seems to be very genuine, sincere, remorseful tshuva. He died. And there was a baskol that came out and said, there was a heavenly voice that basically said, Rav Elazar ben Darya, you've made it into heaven, right? Made it into Olam Haba. Bacha Rebbe V'yama, Rem Rebbe, you heard this, he cried, which is a story for another time why he cried. Okay, so let's just stop here. So again, it's a fascinating story. I suppose different people we can extract different lessons and messages from this. In some ways, I mean, it's a perplexing story. In some ways, it's inspiring to know that even a person who has sinned so many times in such a terrible way can still be redeemed. That's a sort of a hopeful message in that regard. But what's a little perplexing, what's a little strange, is this whole middle section where he's having this conversation of sorts with the Harim Mikvos, with the mountains and the valleys and the heavens and the earth and the sun, the moon and the stars, and he's asking all of them to pray for him. What's going on? So again, my time is limited, but I'll go very quickly. I'll tell you that I have a sefer at home called Dovev Misharim. Dovev Misharim is a sefer written by Rabbi Zahir Berzon, who wrote up some of the drashos that his father, who was a rav for many years, I think in Brooklyn, that he said over the period of the Yom HaNorayim, you know, spanning, you know, the weeks of Elul through Ne'ilah. And he has, I don't know, like 20, 30 drushos in there. It's very nice. And what's really interesting, I imagine many of these drushos were said probably 60 years ago, 70 years ago. And, you know, they're just very relevant. Like they could have been written today, which, you know, tells us a lot, not just about Torah, but just tells us about the nature of man. You know, the world has changed so much over the last, even 10 years. Certainly the last 70 years, the world has changed so much. When you go back and you read Rabbi Drushos and what they were preaching about in shul, it's the same. I remember a couple months ago, I was reading a drusha from Rabbi Lam, also like 50, 60 years ago, where he was talking about how technology is completely destroying our kids and it's taking them away from, you know, the home. I don't even know what he's talking about. The transistor radio? Like, I don't even think they had that yet. Like, I don't know what technology is talking about. So, but the messages were so relevant. I mean, they still rang so true, even though the circumstances changed so much. So anyway, Rabbi Berzon, he had such a beautiful, beautiful, I would say, sort of midrashic, homiletic explanation of this Gemara. And I'll tell you very, very quickly, just to sort of pique your interest, but of course, you should think about this for yourself. He says that when Rabbi Elazar ben Dedaya turned to the Horem Ugvos, that was representative of different things. And he suggests different ideas, but I'll tell you very quickly. Harim, he says, are those tremendous obstacles. The many responsibilities that we have in life that prevent us from doing what we need to do. And he said, when he was feeling overwhelmed and just buckling under the weight of his own guilt, so he looked for excuses. And he says, Harim Ugvos, he says to the Harim, bail me out here. You know, life's not easy for me. I've got lots of big challenges. The Gvos, he says, are the pitfalls in life, the many things that hold us down, the pressures, the struggles, the challenges I have in life. So he turned to the Harim Ugvos and he said, bail me out. To which they said, no, you're on your own. And then he turns Shemayim V'aretz. Shemayim V'aretz, the way he explains it, is the struggle between heaven and earth, between guf and neshama. That it's not easy. We have very, very strong yetzer in this world. And although our soul brings us in one direction, a body which pursues pleasure, you know, pulls us in a different direction. And a person will very often sort of blame that. What am I going to do? It's my nature. It's my habit. Change his heart. Chamo Luvana. He said different things. He says, this doesn't fit within my, with everything in my orbit, my chevra. Or maybe he says, I didn't have enough time. You know, because we think about Cham and Levana. He says, I just didn't have enough time. The Kochav Mazalos, he says, is like sort of my natural abilities, my skill set. The way I was born. The whole concept of a mazal. A person is born, they have certain abilities. And basically, he was looking out everywhere. He was pointing fingers everywhere he could to try to blame not necessarily someone, but something. It was life. Life has done this to me. And they all, again, whether this Gemara is to be understood literally or probably not, they all turn to him and they say, no. Right? What's the lesson of the Gemara? We got our own things to deal with. You deal with yourself. And then he says what is really the punchline for this Gemara. Ein adavar tolei ela bi. He comes to this realization that there's no one else to blame. There's no one else to blame. And that is like this pivotal moment in the story. And when he comes to that realization and he truly engages in very, very sincere, remorseful tshuva, it seems to literally, you know, shake the heavens. It seems to have this, you know, this cosmic impact. And hopefully, you know, you recall the different points throughout the Shir when we mention how Chazal just laud and praise and view with awe, you know, the great people who have acknowledged, you know, when we messed up. you know, I didn't make this connection before. I'll conclude with this. You know, we spoke about David last week, spoke about Yehuda this week. I already made the connection, but I didn't necessarily connect all the dots, just to state the obvious. You know, Yehuda, again, being the ancestor of David HaMelech, setting the way with this, showing this real, this very, very important, essential leadership quality. Shaul HaMelech, which we also learned about last week, was not a descendant of David. He had his own very unique qualities, the Gemara tells us, being a descendant of Binyamin, of Rachel Imenu. He had some other very, but this was obviously not, this wasn't a strong point for him. But Yehuda, who had this capacity to stand up in public and say Tzad Kamimeni, to David HaMelech, who had this capacity to say Chatasi Lashem, it's dafka within the realm of leadership, certainly not limited to such, where this is so important. Because when the stakes are really high, and whatever you did wrong really, really matters, it's that much more important. It's that much more important to own up and to accept responsibility and confront, as tonight's shiur was named, confront our tendency towards denial and blame. We will now end, a minute late, my apologies. Next week we will continue talking about the defense